Acts 16, we read from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. This is Paul's second missionary journey. You'll recall how they were unsure where they should go. The Spirit of God had prevented them from going to various places, but then they received the Macedonian call and they cross over to Macedonia. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains became loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself! We are all here!" The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can go. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us so quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. Think of this city of Philippi. Think of it before Paul and his companions bring the gospel to the city. We're told it was a leading city. It was a Roman colony, highly civilized place, a privileged place. Just from this chapter, we can tell that there was ease of travel to the city. In fact, it was on a road, a Roman road, that was nearly 700 miles long, that ran from east to west, called the Ignatian Way. And so Paul would have gone from Neapolis up the Ignatian Way to Philippi. If he'd carried on, he would have gone all the way across to present-day Albania. And that was the state of civilization there. These fine roads built by the Romans. There was commerce there. Lydia was a seller of purple. Now, you know, if you're on the bread line, you don't go selling purple. Obviously, it's a wealthy place. This is a place where the wealthy enjoyed their lives. It's a place with law and order. There are magistrates there and officers, or police, we might call them. This was a highly civilized town. And yet, there were deep flaws within Philippi. There's slavery. Again, just from this chapter, we read of a slave girl. There are mob attacks. There's injustice and cruelty. There's punishment without trial. Deep flaws, even though the city was highly civilized. Not unlike modern-day cities. Amazing infrastructure. Wonderful buildings. Think of just how a city operates, the complexity of it, the order of it, the commerce, the legal side, the trade, all these things that make up our great cities. And yet at the same time, what do we see in our cities? We also see injustice and violence, even riots flaring up from time to time. Just this past week in Belgium, with austerity protests, there were riots, there were fires, and of course we've known these things in our own country as well. Now, cities, of course, are made up of people. And we see this similar mix of the civilized and the flawed in individual people, as well as in cities. At times, people can be model citizens, trustworthy, kind, hardworking, and yet, at other times, dishonesty and selfishness start to show through. The gospel then comes to Philippi. And Paul brings nothing except the gospel. You could think of all the other things he might have brought. He just brings the message of Jesus Christ. And when God works through that gospel, individuals are saved and their lives are changed. Their hearts are turned around for the better. What their civilization had failed to achieve is achieved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, if there's one thing I need each day of my life, it is the power of the gospel at work in me. Without God's forgiveness, I would be overcome by guilt and shame and the fear of death. Without the hope of heaven that the gospel brings to me, that hope of a life of joy with God in his eternal home. Without that, I would be selfishly holding on to everything I could possibly hold on to in this life. Without God's power at work in me, I would have no hope of ever doing anything good or truly pleasing to God. I need the gospel. The gospel changes people and gives us an eternal hope. And the gospel is shown here in Acts chapter 16 as being the power of God to salvation. And to further quote that verse from Romans 1, it's the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And Luke, of course he was there. You'll notice how he talks about we and us in the account. So Paul was there. He met these people. He knew Lydia. He met the slave girl, the Philippian jailer and his family. And Paul selects these three people from amongst those who came to believe in Jesus Christ in Philippi. And he selects them from a wide spectrum of people. He takes these three individuals. It's been pointed out that Luke may have been thinking of the Jewish blessing that apparently Jewish men would say each morning, and they would pray, "Blessed are you, O God, for not creating me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." Now, to our modern sensitive ears, that probably sounds pretty awful. I'm not trying to defend it or whatever, but whether Luke had that prayer in mind, the fact is he selects a woman, Lydia, a slave, this slave girl, and a Gentile, this jailer. And he gives us their stories of how God cared for them, how the gospel reached these three. And it's showing us, of course, that God cares for all people. Whoever you are this morning, the gospel is for you. And Acts chapter 16 shows us that. However young you are, however old you are, whatever your background, whatever you've done, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for you. So we're going to look at these three people. Firstly, we want to see a businesswoman whose heart and whose home were opened. A businesswoman whose heart and home were opened. It seems there was no synagogue in Philippi. We'll read in chapter 17, Paul's custom was to go to the synagogue, and he does that when he comes to Thessalonica, but he doesn't in Philippi. Instead, he expects there to be a place of prayer by the river. Presumably, there's no synagogue. Apparently, you needed 10 Jewish men in a place before you could set up a synagogue. So the Jewish community in Philippi is pretty small. But there are some God-fearing women who are meeting by the river to pray. And so Paul and his companions go there on the Sabbath day. And one of the women was Lydia. She was a merchant of fine purple cloth, the sort of material that wealthy people like to buy. Business must have been good, because she seems to be quite a wealthy person. She has a home large enough to accommodate Paul and his team, and later on to accommodate the church. Not that they would all stay there overnight, but nonetheless, the church seems to have met there. We read of that in the last verse of the chapter. Don't know how many believers there were, but you know, if there were this many, you need a pretty large house to accommodate this number of people. And so business must have been going well for her. Well, Paul and his companions, they've arrived. And they meet these women by the riverside, pray with them, and they speak the word of God to them. And we read that God opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. Verse 14. And we see here both Paul speaking and God's working coming together as Lydia believes in Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful, wonderful occasion here. Very quietly, there's nothing dramatic. They're sat by this presumably relatively peaceful river, and God is at work quietly in Lydia's heart. Outwardly, all is at peace. There's nothing dramatic, as in the case of the jailer with the earthquake and he's about to commit suicide. It's nothing dramatic like that. And yet, I imagine, within Lydia's heart, there must have been raging conflicts. After all, Jesus tells us, it is hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And Lydia was a wealthy woman. But God opens her heart to respond to the message, to believe in God. As Paul spoke to them of Jesus' life, of all those wonderful things he did, and of his teaching, and the miracles he did that showed him to be the Son of God. As Paul spoke of the death of Jesus and why Jesus died as a ransom for our sins. And as Paul spoke of Jesus rising from the dead, so that he could offer forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who believe. As Paul speaks like this, Lydia's heart is opened. And she sees this is the truth. This is what she needs. This is the message of life. Here was someone she wanted to trust, someone she wanted to follow, someone she wanted to be like. And so she came to believe. She's baptized. Her household is baptized. Her whole household is changed. She declares her faith in Jesus Christ as she is baptized. And notice that the first thing that happens after this, the very same sentence in verse 15, let me read to you, verse 15. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. She wants to identify with these Christians. She wants to offer hospitality for them. There are at least four of them. Paul, Silas, Timothy has joined them. Luke is there. There may have been others. And it's for many days, because later on, verse 18, the slave girl is shouting out behind Paul for many days. And yet they're still there by the time they're released from prison. So it would have been quite a costly thing to, you know, host at least four guys for many days. But the cost did not deter Lydia. You see, she was no longer holding on to the things of this life. She, through the gospel, has been given hope of eternal life. And not only are the missionaries welcomed into her home, but all those who came to believe. Verse 40, after Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Lydia's home is a very different place now. Her heart has been opened by God, and that has led to her home being opened as well. Let me ask you, are sharing and generosity things that you find difficult? My experience of children is that we're not born with generous hearts. You know, maybe it's not just my children, I don't know, but the word mine is quite popular amongst young children. That's mine! Now, we may not be quite so crass in our own possessiveness, but sharing and generosity, they do not come naturally to the human heart. But the gospel can change that. As you trust in Jesus Christ, you learn to give like he gave. And because you have the hope of heaven, you do not feel that you need to hold on to things. You know, for one thing, that God will provide for you. And you don't feel the same attachment to things, because you know your true home is in heaven. Here we see a businesswoman whose heart and whose home were opened. That's the power of the gospel. It's a very quiet, very homely story, and yet it shows the power of God. Is that something that you've experienced in your life? Is it something that you continue to experience? As I said at the beginning, I need the gospel of Jesus Christ every day to change me. Let's think now of the slave girl. It's our second point. A slave girl who was delivered from demonic power. Here was this slave girl, and she was able, we're told, to predict the future. It brought in a load of money to her owners. Can you imagine if you could predict the future? You know, you knew what number would come up for the national lottery. All the rest of it brings in a lot of money for her owners. Luke, interestingly, neither addresses how the spirit was able to do this, nor how the slave girl came to be possessed by the spirit. But it is interesting that Luke does use pagan terminology in describing her. Verse 16, once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. Literally, she had a spirit of Python. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of the story behind that, But none, suffice it to say, this was pagan term knowledge, the spirit of Python, the spirit of divination. And I think what Luke is doing is acknowledging that paganism was demonic. There was a real demonic power behind their pagan rituals and beliefs. There are demonic spirits. Occult practices are serious. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 tells us, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." These things are serious, and Scripture acknowledges the reality of them. And so this slave girl, through the demonic power of that spirit within her, is shouting behind Paul and his team in verse 12, and she's saying this. Sorry, verse 17. "She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.'" Reminds us of what some evil spirits would say of Jesus. "You're the Son of the Most High," and so on. And this slave girl was relentless in pursuing Paul. For many days she does this. And Paul is just getting more and more annoyed. You know, talk of someone being a nag. He's just getting so annoyed by this. And finally he turns around and in the name of Jesus Christ commands that spirit to come out of her. And we read, as he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. She's delivered. Now, we're not told if, in fact, the slave girl came to believe in Jesus. All we know is that she has been freed from this demonic power. She had been unable to free herself. Her owners did not want her to be freed. But the name of Jesus Christ was more powerful than those owners, and was more powerful than that demonic spirit within her. The name of Jesus Christ is the name that is above every name. The name of Jesus Christ can command the most powerful of demons. And the name of Jesus Christ is still powerful today. The book of Acts, if you remember from the beginning, Luke continues to tell us what Jesus did. He reminds us in his first book, he told us of what Jesus began to do. Jesus is still active in the book of Acts. Jesus is still active today. His name is higher than any other name. No one can make Jesus Christ back down. Powerful as demons may be, they have to back down before Jesus Christ. All fall before him. This is why, if you, through the gospel of Christ, belong to Jesus Christ, you are safe. He will look after his own. You belong to him. You are safe. Safe today, tomorrow, and forever, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you come to church this morning fearful of something, afraid of the future, fearful in some situation that you find yourself in, call on his name, because his name is higher than any other name. If you come to church feeling the weight of sin on your heart, his name is higher. He defeated Satan on the cross. He cast out this demonic spirit here. He defeated sin through his resurrection and death. He can deliver you from all evil. His name is higher. You do not need to fear. You do not need to be defeated. There is nothing over which he does not have authority. He is the Lord of lords. You can trust in him. So we've seen a slave girl who was delivered from demonic power. Thirdly, we see a hardened Gentile who became both thoughtful and joyful. A hardened Gentile who became thoughtful and joyful. Now these owners of the slave girl, they are enraged. Their source of money has suddenly gone. And so they drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace. They take them to the magistrates. The crowd joins in, and the magistrates evidently are quite weak because they basically have to go along with mob rule here, and so they order that Paul and Silas be beaten. They're stripped, they're flogged, and then without any trial, they're flung into prison. This is where the jailer comes in. Paul and Silas handed over to the jailer. Jailers were often retired soldiers. They've seen the hardness and the toughness of life. You can just imagine this man, his bull neck, his bulging muscles. Now, it doesn't tell us that here, but you can just imagine the sort of character. Not a piece of hair on his head. And he knew how to teach people a lesson. He didn't like troublemakers in his town. Maximum security, the inner cell of the prison. And he slams their feet into stocks. Don't imagine he puts nice padding around those stocks before he puts their feet in them. Don't imagine he provides cushions and pillows for them to lie on. It's the hard dirt, if not mud and filth. He doesn't want to die. He knows that if his prisoners escape, he'll get the death penalty. You recall the occasion when Peter was imprisoned in Acts chapter 12, and the angel releases them from prison. The guards are summoned by King Herod. They're cross-examined, and they're put to death. The jailer does not want them to happen to him. Little does this jailer think that before that night is over, he would be washing the wounds on the backs of Paul and Silas, and he'd be serving them food. He's going to change so dramatically. Around midnight, Paul and Silas, in spite of their wounds, in spite of the discomfort of their feet being in stocks, in spite of being unable to get any sleep, they're singing and they're praying to God. And it fills their hearts. You see, when you sing and think about what you're singing, and I'm not talking about football songs here, I'm talking about Christian songs. When you sing and you think about what you sing, your heart is filled with God, not with self-pity. Think about this. It's just a little aside. You know, why did Jesus give us the bread and wine? Why are we told to sing? Why can't we just have words? You know, we think of ourselves as intelligent people. Can't we just have words? But the Lord has given us physical bread and physical wine, and has given us singing, because it does something more than just words do. They are important. I'll just leave it there for you to think about. And so they're singing. And the other prisoners are listening to them singing. And they've never come across anything like this. You know, instead of these two prisoners in the maximum security cell cursing their fate and cursing the prisoner and cursing the crowds and the magistrate, they're singing, they're praying to God. They're rejoicing. Now, we don't know how much of this the jailer heard, because at the point of the earthquake, he wakes up. But I imagine he would have heard some of this before he fell asleep. He certainly would have known why Paul and Silas are being imprisoned in maximum security. You know, is there going to be some breakout here? What he needs to know? Well, he knows that they're there because they've been preaching the way of salvation. He would have heard of the slave girl, and what the slave girl, for day upon day, hour upon hour, had been shouting, "These men are teaching you the way to be saved." And then comes this earthquake. It is a violent earthquake. It shakes the whole building at their foundations. and the jailer wakes up to find the doors just swinging on their hinges. And naturally, he assumes that the prisoners have escaped. He knows he's in for the death penalty. That's why we read he's going to kill himself. He would rather get it over and done with than face the humiliation and the prolonged nature of a public execution. This jailer, as he's about to kill himself, has come face to face with death. He is about to pass from this life, from all that he's ever known, into the fearful unknown. He does not know what he's going to face. You know, there are times when we sometimes have to do things that are a little risky, like getting into an aeroplane. But we're not actually face to face with death when we do that sort of a thing. It's not the same as being literally about to die. You know, what will your thoughts be when you're about to die? And that's what this man is thinking. He's about to die. No wonder he comes trembling before Paul and Silas. They call out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And yet his thoughts are still this fearful unknown of what he faces after he dies. And then, of course, there's this violent earthquake. He knows, remember, why Paul and Silas are there. The slave girl has been telling everyone, these men are servants of the Most High God. And now the Most High God, at just that moment, has brought this violent earthquake. The jailer doesn't need to sit down and think, now, could that be related? Of course it's related. And the fact that the chains come off their hands, the fact that they're free. You know, earthquakes do not normally release all the prisoners in a jail. This clearly was the hand of God. And the jailer knows full well that the Most High God has intervened for his servants, Paul and Silas. No wonder he comes trembling before Paul and Silas. God has been at work here. What intensity of feeling. As he says to, he brings them out into the safety of the open, in the building where it's shaking, might still be shaking, and he shouts out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He has come to the point in his life when only one thing matters to him. Everything else he's put to one side. One thing alone matters to him, and that one thing is the one thing that matters to anyone. What must I do to be saved? Here's a man who has been moments away from entering eternity and still not saved. Is that you? Here is a man who has felt the power of God shake the most secure prison to its very foundations. He has felt God's power. Is that you? Here is a man who doesn't want his old religion anymore, his pet beliefs, the things that he's liked to do. He is desperate for the truth. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Have you ever come to that point in your life where you see that your ideas and your religion are bankrupt in the face of eternity? You're confronted with the power of Almighty God. You're confronted with the sheer infinity of eternity. Have you ever come to that point where you cry out, "How can I be saved?" Now, it might not be in dramatic circumstances like this jailer experienced, but it is no less urgent. You fall on your knees. When people are desperate for their life, they fall on their knees. They don't think about it. It's the natural, it's the only response. They literally fall on their knees. Have you ever come to that point where you've fallen on your knees because you have sensed the power of God? And you've seen that the awfulness of eternity without being saved. That's what this jailer has sensed. Have you ever come to that point? Well, then you need to hear these words that Paul and Silas speak to the jailer. You need to hear the truth of the gospel, the only truth that can give you hope in the face of God and of eternity. Verse 31. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Trust in the Lord Jesus, in Jesus who died and rose again, in Jesus whose name is higher than any other name. Don't rely on anyone or anything else. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about eternity here. There are no test runs that you can have. You've got to get it right. Don't trust in anyone or anything else. Jesus alone can give you this promise that if you trust in him, you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. There is no one else who can make that promise. Jesus Christ alone. And so let me ask you, will you believe? Do you believe? Will you get baptized like Lydia did and like the jailer did and their households? Will you be filled with joy? What joy this jailer experiences. We read, the jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. What a contrast from him trembling on his knees in fear to the joy he has now because he's come to believe. Has that been your experience? For when you have come to the point of being on your knees desperate for God's salvation, and then when you know that salvation, when you've come to believe and you've been granted eternal life, the natural response is joy. That can be yours if you will believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pause for a moment and then I'll pray.